Do you ever weep a puddle of tears? Literally. I mean, did you ever, like, look down on the floor and see a great big puddle of water where you were crying and you just wept? That happened to me on the concrete floor in the convocation center in Salt Lake City, Utah, in 1998 at the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference. That was right after I had gotten my diagnosis of multiple sclerosis. I didn't think that I had a problem with that diagnosis. I thought I accepted that with grace and aplomb. I thought I was a courageous, faith-filled man of God who could accept bad news well. But one of the great things about going to the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference, which I haven't gotten to go through to for a while, is you get to hear some good preaching. And I was hearing some good preaching, and God was getting into my heart in ways that my heart had not been gotten into. Not because I don't study the Bible all the time, you know I do. Not because I don't prepare careful sermons, because you know I do. Of course, I was not the pastor of this church at that time. I was pastor of Mission Creek Baptist Church in Edwardsville, Kansas. That's when I got my diagnosis. I didn't really realize that I was afraid until God opened up my heart to really feel. You know what I'm saying? And what I realized was, holy smokes, I, the mighty, bold man of God, am terrified. I don't know what's going to happen. And I had this vision that came into my head that I'm not going to walk my daughters down the aisle. I'm going to either be in a wheelchair or I'm not going to be able to move at all. Now, I'm about to conduct the fourth wedding of my kids, by the good grace of God. But the truth is, the fact that I'm scheduled to walk the third daughter down the aisle in a couple of weeks here does not mean I'll be able to do it. Right? I have no guarantee that I'll be alive 2 weeks from now. I have no guarantee I'll be able to walk 2 weeks from now. Right? All I'm saying is that on that day, when I was listening to that preacher, I went forward for the invitation, and I didn't go to the front where everybody else was, because I really wasn't even responding to the invitation that he was giving. I wasn't responding to the sermon that he preached. I was responding to what God was doing in my heart, and I was so upset. I literally, the puddle of water on the ground, on the concrete, you know, the smooth concrete that they have on like conference center or convocation center floors, you know? Like a puddle about this big, okay? Because I was that torn up inside. When's the last time you wept, you cried,
like tears, real tears. Some of you has been just this week, just a few days ago. Some of you has been years or decades. I'm sorry? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, when you get into Psalm 6, the title of the sermon is, Every Night I Flood My Bed with Tears, because that's actually what he says in one of these verses here. Psalm 6 is about David crying so much that his bed is soaked. So how do you deal with this psalm? Well, the experts call this a penitential psalm. They say there are seven penitential psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. That's seven, which I don't think is an accidental number.
Seven songs of repentance. Psalms in which the David or whoever the psalmist is pouring out his heart before God in repentance. I would like us to spend some time sort of wallowing in this morning. Okay? I believe it's what the Lord has for us. That we would get a grip on something that most of us have forgotten, or if we ever learned, how to weep great tears of repentance before God. So, Psalm 6. Psalm 6, in the book of Psalms,
okay.
Number 6. So, let's take a little bit of time and read the psalm, and then we'll spend a whole lot more time just... digging into it. Soaking down into it. Psalm 6. If you're able to stand with me, would you stand? To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, Psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment.
Thank you for standing. Please be seated. This is the word of the Lord. First of all, when you're reading the Psalms, do you just blow right past the heading right at the top of it? So if you go back to Psalm 6, I want to make sure you know what you're doing here with your Bible. Most of you do, but there might be a couple of you who don't. So on Psalm 6, there is in my Bible a heading that says, O Lord, deliver my life. Yours may not have that. That's what the translators of the English Standard Version put in the ESV. Your Bible may not have that kind of heading. That's not part of the Word of God at all. That's just what the translators put in to try and summarize what the Psalm is all about. But then, before the beginning of verse 1, I have a line and a half that's in all capital letters, what the printers call small caps. That's to the choir master. Who's the choir master? Not the key master.
That's a different thing. Nobody got that joke. I'm sorry? That was Peter?
Yeah.
Peter the key. No, I said key master because that's a joke that comes from Ghostbusters. So anyway, I think Ryan would have gotten that joke. Where'd he go anyway? Okay. No, the choir master. There are several psalms that are addressed to the choir master. Nobody knows exactly who that is. They think probably it was an ongoing office in the temple, okay? That there were several different people over the course of hundreds of years who fulfilled the role of choir master. They think, but we just don't know, okay? With stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith. What does Sheminith mean? Well, no one knows. It's related to the Hebrew word for eight or eighth. So they think maybe it is like an eight-stringed harp. Maybe it has something to do with the idea of the eighth in like musical notation. They just don't know. David knew, and someone way back then knew. We just don't know. This is a Psalm of David. I believe this is a Psalm written by David. Now, not every Psalm in this book of Psalms is written by David. And not even every Psalm that says a Psalm of David is written by David. Some are written by David, some are written about David. Okay? I believe this is these ones here at the beginning that say of David, these are written by David. Okay? So, we ought to think about David's life, what we know about David's life, and we ought to compare that to our lives and what we know about our lives. Okay? As we look into this incredible song, prayer, poem, what is it? I want to just share with you three words. Three words to describe David's impassioned communication with his God as he tries to deal with his sin. It's very clear that what he's dealing with here is he's feeling guilt about some sin. Maybe you might want to call it shame. You might want to call it conviction. You might want to call it fear. We don't know exactly what the emotion was, except that it was clearly a very powerful emotion, and it was related to his fear or his concern that God might judge him because of his sin. So what are these three words that try and describe this experience he's having and that a lot of us find ourselves having? The first one I would suggest is the word pleading, because that's what you see him doing in verses 1-5. He is asking God. He is petitioning God. He is beseeching God. He is crying to God for forgiveness and for rescue.
And he uses seven distinct petitions. Count them with me. O Lord, do not rebuke me. That's one. Don't discipline me in your wrath. That's two. Be gracious to me. That's three. Heal me. That's four. Turn. That's five. Deliver my life. That's six. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. So here are these seven petitions coming from the lips, the pen, the heart, the gut of David, who is torn up inside because of some sin that is dogging his conscience. Now look, if you're an entirely upright person who never sins and you never need to repent, then you don't need the penitential psalms. But if you're a sinner like me, I need the penitential psalms. I need the psalms that give me words to speak to God when I'm needing to know how to talk to him when I'm repenting. Because I am so much not a perfect person. You know what I'm saying? And on an almost daily basis, I will say something or do something or think something that I know is displeasing to God. And I'll go, gee. And I'll need to repent. Psalm 6 is a good well for pulling up some language of how to plead with God for forgiveness and restoration. O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me. Heal me. Turn. Deliver my life. Save me. Look what he says. I'm languishing. He says, my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. I think one reason why we have forgotten largely how to plead with God for help dealing with the great conviction that we are feeling about our sin is that we live in a society that works so hard to tell us never to feel ashamed of anything. Never let anyone make you feel bad. Always feel good. You're a good person. Everything you do is beautiful. Everything about you is great. Never feel bad. May, did you just say, oh, bull? This is what I love about May. May sometimes she probably didn't know what she said. She's having a conversation up here all the time. Okay. Did you say, ah, bull? Because that's cool if you did, because that's exactly
what you were saying. I was reading.
Well, okay. Well, I was just saying that because when people are saying, I'm not busting on you.
What I was saying was I was putting in the mouths, words in the mouth of an awful lot of unbelievers in the world who tell us we should never feel ashamed of anything. We should never admit that anything's wrong about ourselves. And I was talking about that, and you said, oh, boy.
I'm so sorry.
Don't be sorry. It's good, because what they're saying is a bunch of bull. It's exactly... because, look, our society is working so hard to tell us never to admit that there's anything wrong with ourselves. And if you do something wrong with yourself, that's one of the most toxic things that somebody can say to you. If what you desperately need is to say, I'm wrong, to see, I'm wrong. If that's what you need, and someone comes along and says, ah, there, don't ever admit you're wrong. Don't ever say anything's bad about yourself. What if what you need is to say that there's something bad about yourself?
Read Psalm 6.
Well, there you go. That's why we're in Psalm 6. Because sometimes we need the words to be able to say to God, God, I'm wrong. And I'm really concerned about this. So we ought to ask ourselves, perhaps, we don't have to answer this question, but it might be helpful to answer it. What sin of David's do we think he's talking about here? We only know about a few of David's sins. The most famous one was when he either seduced or raped his good friend's wife and got her pregnant and then got his good friend Uriah murdered to try and cover up the crime. Remember? David and Bathsheba. Okay? That was a horrible sin. That was a nightmarish sin. Nobody in their right mind would ever contemplate doing such a thing. In fact, I don't believe that David probably ever thought when he got up that morning, I'm going to rape my friend's wife and then to cover it up, I'm going to get my friend killed. I don't think he ever planned that. I think it's one of those things that people just get themselves into when they're not planning. Okay. Is that the sin that he's talking about? Is that what he's concerned about? Maybe. We don't know. Another famous sin of David's that we know about is when he numbered the children of Israel. You say he numbered the people of Israel. What does that mean? Well, that's told about both in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles about how David decided one day, I want to find out how many soldiers I have in all of Israel. If I muster all my armies from all the tribes of Israel, how many people are we talking about? How many soldiers will I have? The problem is that God had promised to Abraham that he would have children as the sands of the seashore for number, as the stars in the sky for number, and David was not supposed to be boasting to himself about how many soldiers he had. He was supposed to be trusting God, that God would take care of him. Well, that was a horrible sin. And if you remember the story, some horrific things happened to the people of Israel because of David's rotten sin. And so, that may be it. But there's one other thing that I think maybe you should think about. Are you aware of any other sins that David committed that are clearly, definitely sins? And everyone knows the Bathsheba thing is a sin. That's a double sin. That's like as horrible as it can get. Okay? And we don't understand so much what was so wrong with the whole numbering of Israel thing. Like, we think that taking a census is not sinful, is it? But for him it was at that time. We know that because the Bible tells us that. Can you think of anything else that he did that the Bible says he shouldn't have done? Well, he actually chose not to kill Saul. Remember? Twice he had the opportunity to kill Saul and he chose not to. Well, here's one of them. Here's one of them. Go to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. And start reading in verse 1. This is when David is very old. 1 Kings chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. Although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they're going to find him a cuddle buddy to keep him warm. Kind of like, you know, when you get a dog, you know, to keep your feet warm. Same, except he's got a young woman. Okay. So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. When it says knew her not, that means he didn't have sex with her. He was a very, very old man. This was not a sexual thing at all. She was almost like his attendant or his nurse or whatever, you know. But she was also, part of her duties was to just keep him warm. All right. Keep reading. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom.
That doesn't say that David was sinning. But that does say that he had never at any time challenged his son and said, what are you doing, boy? So do you remember the story of David's three oldest sons? Solomon was not one of his oldest sons. He was just the one who was chosen to be king. The three oldest sons, remember the name of the first? Amnon. The name of the second? Absalom. The name of the third? Adonijah. Or Adoniyah, which means the Lord is Lord. That's exactly what it means. It means God is Lord. Great, great name to name your kid about how God above, the God of Israel, is the one true Lord. Amen. Except Adonijah is a problem. Okay? But Adonijah learned to be a problem. Partly he learned to be a problem because his father never corrected him. But before that, he learned to be a problem from his older brother Absalom, who learned to be a problem from his older brother Amnon. Do you remember the story? Amnon got a thing for his half-sister, Tamar. She's the full sister of his younger brother, Absalom. She is Amnon's half-sister. Apparently, all the boys in this family are good-looking boys, and all the girls are good-looking girls, apparently. Okay? So he sees his half-sister. He thinks she's a hottie. He wants her. Okay, and if you read the story, he actually, in a deliberate, premeditated manner, rapes his sister. Okay? David doesn't do anything about that. Who does do something about that? Absalom. Amnon's half-brother. Tamar's full brother, David's second son, Absalom. What does Absalom do? In a premeditated plot, he murders his brother Amnon. In revenge for the rape. This is all going on in David's family, and David's doing nothing. Of course, when someone murders the king's firstborn son, even if it's the king's secondborn son who does it, something does have to be done. It's kind of a public event. And so he says, okay, let's make Absalom leave the capital city for a while. Let's banish him. So he got banished for a little while. That was it. But even after his banishment, once he decided, I think I want to come home. I want to live back in Jerusalem with my family, with my people. So Absalom comes back into the capital city, and Absalom now thinks, okay, I literally got away with murder. What's next? Remember what happens next? Absalom begins stealing the hearts of the people of Israel and convincing them that if he were just in power, then he would take care of things that aren't being taken care of with David in power. He's undermining his own father and getting people on his side. And if you remember, he actually ends up leading an entire coup. And David and a lot of his favorite people are cast out of Jerusalem. And Absalom is now going to be the king. You remember all this in the Bible? This is... David has a pattern of first of all, naming his sons with names that begin with A.
Oh, come on, that was funny.
My sister.
But secondly, he's got a pattern of having good-looking sons and good-looking daughters. And third, he's got a pattern of never correcting his handsome, proud, dishonest, rebellious sons. So Adonijah comes along and says, I'm not going to let Solomon be the king. I know the king said that Solomon's going to be king, but the king is so, the king has become so frail that now he can't even keep himself warm during the day, and he's got to have a professional cuddle buddy to come and keep him warm. Now it's time to strike him. I'm going to be king. And it turns out, someone makes David aware of what's going on. David says, that's not going to work. And David officially makes a big thing where Solomon is hailed as king. And Adonijah goes, oh no, now I've tried to be a coup. And long story. If you look at the story of King David, although there are so many things that he has written that tells about his great love for God, and his passion for the one true God. You also know that David did a lot of bad things. He messed up in some significant ways. And one of them was this. Okay, so we don't know. I gave you three possibilities. Maybe it was the Bathsheba thing that was the sin this is about. Maybe it was the numbering Israel thing that this is about. Maybe it was about the way he was messing up his sons. I think it might be the third one. You know why? Do you remember what happened when Absalom died? Do you remember Joab, the captain of David's army, saw that Absalom was hanging from the tree? By him. Remember the story? Oh, maybe you do, maybe you don't. He had this gorgeous head of long, flowing, thick hair, and his hair got caught in a tree, and his mule went riding out from underneath him, and he was caught by... I'm not making this up. It's a story. It's a story. And what does Joab do? Joab says, Absalom, hey, Absalom's leading a rebellion against the king. Let's kill Absalom. And Joab goes and kills Absalom. And remember David? It's one of the most heartrending pictures in the entire Bible. David crying out for his son. Oh, Absalom, my son, would that I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. I'm thinking, your son Absalom has killed his brother, has led a rebellion against you, and is trying to kill you. And all you can think about is, now that someone has taken care of Absalom, all you can think about is, you wish you had died instead? Joab says, I'll kill you myself. What's wrong with you? If you don't change your tune, nobody's going to be on your side before sundown. I mean, you're going to lose everybody. Now stop this. Adonijah does the same kind of thing. Okay, this cascading sin of refusing to correct his sons is clearly a sin that is gathering all kinds of enemies around him. And so since in this psalm, David seems to be talking about how many enemies he has and how he may die if something isn't done. Someone's going to kill me. Maybe he means he's literally sick when he says my bones are troubled. I don't know that he means that he's sick. I think he means he knows that he is in danger.
he might die. And it's as a direct result of his sin. I think this is probably something that he wrote while he was on the run from his son Absalom. He's realizing, man, I have messed up so bad. I've messed up my own kids. God help me. Have you ever felt this? Have you ever felt that choices you have made have badly hurt people who are close to you? Maybe your friends. Maybe your kids. Have you ever found yourself weeping and crying and saying, God, how did this happen? That's where David finds himself right here. He does say something in verse 5 that is kind of interesting that people have asked questions about, and so I probably ought to stop and answer that question before you ask it. He says in verse 5, Lord, what the deal is here is that when people are dead, nobody remembers you. In Sheol, who's going to give you praise? It seems to be that he's saying that when people die, they don't remember God anymore. You know, that seems to be what it's saying. Okay, but I'm just telling you that's not what it's saying. He's speaking as is often the case, with the perspective of how people who are alive on earth relate to the things that are done in the next world. In other words, people who are alive on earth, we don't know what's happening in the next world. So that if David could praise God after he was dead, nobody on earth would know about it. So he's saying, God, leave me here on earth so that I can praise you while I'm still alive, because once I'm gone, none of my praise is going to get in anybody's ears. Charles Spurgeon said this about this verse 5. He said, graveyards are silent places. The vaults of the sepulcher echo not with songs. Damp earth covers dumb mouths. I think that's what he's talking about. David's saying, when I'm gone, none of my great songs of praise is going to be of any good at all, because I'll be gone. I'll be dead. God, don't let my sins come back to kill me. He seems to be crying out to God for help with the consequences of his sin. He's pleading with God. God, do something. Help me. Cover this. Okay. That's the first word, pleading. Here's the second word, weeping. He says in verse 6, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. He's weeping before God. literally weeping because of his sin. I would say in America today, we have quite forgotten how to grieve over sin. I went to preaching about this a little bit earlier. Let me bring it to your mind once again. We pay people thousands and tens of thousands of dollars to tell us, never feel bad. We ourselves pay people multiplied millions of dollars to develop drugs that we can put into our bodies to help us not feel bad. We'll do anything not to feel bad. And I get that. I don't like pain. I don't like physical pain. I don't like emotional pain. I don't like it. I don't like to suffer. I don't like to feel bad. That's kind of the definition of bad feeling, which you don't want, you know? But do you know what Hansen's disease is? Hansen's disease is a form of leprosy in which you lose the ability to feel pain in your skin and then deeper down into your skin, into your flesh itself. It's like your nerves die. Okay? You can't feel pain. The most classic and gruesome tale told of a kid who had Hansen's disease was that he never learned to use the brakes on his bike because he just figured he could put his foot down on the ground and just let it drag along until it slowed him down. He wore off the bottom of his shoes and the bottom of his feet down to the bone and never knew there was a problem. See, sometimes pain is a necessary thing. It's a good thing. Sometimes. In fact, pain was given to us by God to let us know as an alarm that there's something wrong. And the reason why David is feeling such immense pain is because he's done something really wrong. And he needs to deal with it. It's appropriate for him to be weeping over sin. And yet in this world in which we live, the only thing we'll ever allow ourselves to feel any shame about is feeling shame. Like if you ever actually feel shame about something, then someone will shame you for feeling shame. Oh, you're not supposed to feel shame. You're supposed to feel good all the time. Let me quote May. That's bull. It's wrong. It's so wrong. It's so bad for us emotionally and spiritually and societally and at every level. Pain is supposed to drive us to change our behavior. Does that make sense? So weep over sin. Here's I'm not saying that just because you're weeping great big tears over your sin, that means you're really repenting. Let me be careful about that too, okay? Because tears can be just as deceptive as anything else. Let me show you something. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn over there in your Bible if you don't mind, real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll begin looking at verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 2. Excuse me, chapter 7, beginning of verse 8. My notes all messed up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. You say, what? If I made you grieve, what's that talking about? This is the second Corinthian letter that we have. It's actually probably the fourth in a series of four letters. The one that we have in our Bible as 1 Corinthians is probably the second in the series. And the one we have as 2 Corinthians is actually fourth in the series, we believe. That's what experts have put together by piecing together different things that are written in the two letters. Clearly, he's been writing back and forth with these guys for a while. Well, he made them sorry in a previous letter. He grieved them. He hurt them. Verse 8 again. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto or into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You should put a check mark next to that, verse 10. Underline it, put some exclamation points next to it, get yourself a colorful marker and draw colors around that. You should memorize that verse. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Did you get that? It's possible to grieve over your sin in a worldly way that falls short of true repentance. I am not just telling you to open up your heart to weep. I am telling you that. In other words, I'm warning you about two things here. Number one, we live in a society which tells us to find any excuse or any drug that will help us not to weep, not to grieve over our sins. I'm saying don't do that. Don't buy into that. But I'm also warning you, it's possible to grieve or cry or weep over your sins in a way that is worldly and will not lead to salvation, but will instead lead to death. How do you know that your sorrow over sin is real? Because it leads to a changed mind and thereby to a changed life. That's what Mama used to call crocodile tears, you know? When you just cry and cry and cry, but you never change. Yeah.
Okay. Weeping. Weeping's an important thing here. It's part of repenting. Real repentance often does include real tears. But fake repentance does also include fake tears. And you just need to be aware of that. Do not guard yourself against ever shedding a tear over something that you've done. You want to know my number one reason why I'm scared to death for Donald Trump? Because he'll never admit that he's wrong about anything. He will not even admit that he's ever sinned. That scares me. That suggests to me the man's on the way to hell. If you can't ever admit that you've sinned, if you can't ever confess that you're wrong, that's disastrous. I'm not telling you who to vote for or not vote for. I'll probably vote for Trump myself. I'll tell you that flat out. I don't care if you know who I'm voting for. I'm not voting for the most godly man. I'm voting for the one who's going to do the best for America. I think right now he's probably going to be the one. But I don't care about that because my fear for him is I think he's on his way to hell. I mean, for him personally, I'm scared to death for him. He will never admit he's wrong. At least not publicly.
If you can never repent, then you can never be saved. You're almost on fire already if you can never repent. Okay, third word. Number one was pleading. Number two, weeping. Number three, third word, hoping. Verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. He's aware that there's all kinds of problems that he has set in place. But he believes here in these last three verses, he believes that God has heard his pleading and God has seen his weeping and God is responding. He says, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. You see, all three times right in a row, he uses all capital letters. L-O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What is that? Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord. He means his God, the one God, the God of Israel, the God that he has devoted his entire life to. In spite of all of his messed up things that he has done, one thing he never messed up on was, who's the one true God? That guy's name is Yahweh. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel. He's the God who sent Moses and Joshua. That God. That God. The God of the Old Testament. He says, that God hears me. And therefore, I know that my enemies are not going to win. I believe that God will save my life. This is why I think he's probably saying this, praying this during Absalom's, during the time when he's running from Absalom and hiding from his son. I think. It doesn't tell us. There's no way of knowing. But one thing we do need to know is that we can believe, we must believe that when we are pleading before God, when we are weeping before God, God is seeing and God is hearing and God is responding. Nothing can be worse than to simply be falling apart before God and have no comfort, no consolation, no assurance that God actually is listening to you. Oh, how miserable would that be? You know why I know that God hears me? Because God has bought me at the cost of the blood of his own son. And God has made me his own child through Jesus Christ. And God has put his Holy Spirit in me. And his Holy Spirit lives within me so that when I pray, I know that it's the blood price that Jesus paid that takes my prayer to God and makes my prayer acceptable to God. And I know that it's the Spirit of God who actually lives within me, who takes my prayers and lays them before the Father. Hallelujah. It's so good. And that means even when I am weeping puddles, I never soaked my whole bed in tears. One time, when I was a younger man, before I even was married or anything, I was a young man. One time I was so upset about something that I had lost in my life as a consequence of my sin, and I knew it was because of my sin. I had lost this. It was a relationship. I knew that I was the one who had done it. I remember literally, not soaking my whole bed, but yes, soaking my whole pillow in tears, saying, God, please, can I have that relationship back? Please. I know I did wrong. I'm sorry I did wrong. Please, can I have that back?
You've heard me say there's only a couple times in my life when I've so strongly felt an answer from God that I didn't hear a voice, but the words did form in my mind, and I believe they're from the Spirit of God. And the answer was, no, I love you too much. You need to learn. I stopped crying though. Isn't that weird? I don't know that I learned. I'm still trying to learn those things, you know. But one thing I did learn was that my Father in heaven loves me so much that sometimes he will let me deal with the consequences of my sin, even when I cry out to him saying, Lord, help me. Because he wants me to learn. If you don't know what the penitential Psalms are, You should read the book of Psalms with an eye to these Psalms in which the psalmist is crying out to God from a heart of true repentance. Now, once again, I'll say it. If you're not a sinner, if you don't ever do anything wrong, you don't have to worry about repenting for anything. But forget it. You don't need those Psalms. You don't need Jesus. You can just go happily on to hell and be fine, okay? But if you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you've done wrong, and sometimes you still do wrong, at least you feel wrong, you think wrong, sometimes you say wrong, and maybe sometimes you even do wrong, then Psalms like Psalm 6 are good Psalms. They teach you about weeping before God, about real repentance before God. Everybody in this room right now has told me that you are a follower of Jesus, that you are repentant, that you are a believer, and I've seen the evidence in your lives. Hallelujah. I would encourage you, in fact, I would even beg you, if you haven't become familiar with these penitential psalms, to get used to them. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Psalm 51 is a psalm that very clearly and definitely was to do with his sin after Bathsheba. In fact, it says it. That's what he was talking about. Let me beg you to do this as well then. If it has been so long ago that you turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you have sort of forgotten what that repentance thing is, and you've gotten your life together so well so long ago that you don't have any major sin problems and haven't had them for years, it's possible to get calloused and uncaring and to start overlooking sins within yourself that you're supposed to be getting more and more sensitive to as you grow. So you can grow in holiness and become more and more like Jesus Christ your whole life long. But sometimes you can just yeah, I used to fight a lot, got that out. I used to run around with like 5 different women, you know, settled down with my wife, been with her for years now. I used to steal, but I don't steal anymore. Whatever crazy thing you might have used to do, you know, but now you settled down and become a good, understanding person, you know, a church person. Sin is just as sneaky as can be. It can worm its way into our hearts and minds, even when we think we're living an upstanding life. Never stop learning to repent. Did you hear me? Never stop learning to repent. And never stop learning to cry out to God for forgiveness and for a new chance and a new start. And you know what? Let that be the center of your relationship with Him till the day you go home to see Him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to You and Your glory, trusting only in Your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with You. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of His cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that He shed there for us, robe ourselves in His righteousness, renew ourselves in His resurrection, lose ourselves in His lordship, and find ourselves in His friendship. We want Him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For He is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to You, our Father. Amen. All right. Just one crazy little song that I learned to sing when I was a teenager in youth camp. And maybe you might have learned to sing it. Think especially about these two sweet sisters back here. Sandra, Nancy, I wonder if you guys sang 376 when you were in youth camp back when you guys were getting saved. Great text.